Anybody here know what I mean when I say party line? I thought I was talking to the right group. My dad worked for the telephone company up in Erie, and we didn't have party line. We all had our own separate line. But at my Aunt Hazel's house, her phone was on a party line. And it would ring anytime anybody called anybody else in the party. Well, that was new to me, coming from Erie. Phone rang one day while I was there. Nobody answered. Now, I'm conditioned, just like Pavlov's dog. When someone says chocolate, my mouth waters. When the phone rings, I answer it. Nobody answered the phone. Kept ringing. Nobody answered the phone. Of course, I was a kid, so I didn't say anything. But later I asked my mom, I said, why didn't they answer the phone when it rang? She explained it to me. She says, down here, Aunt Hazel's on a party line. That means there are other people on the same line. And when the phone rings, it could be for anybody that's on that line. Well, how do they know if it's for me or for someone else? Well, she said the ring is different for each person on the line. So you have to listen to it ring. Wait until the second ring to make sure that it's for you. Imagine that. 65 years ago, in the Stone Age, the kids would say today, and already they had ringtones. Hers was 3 short, I think. Someone else's was 1 long and 1 short. I don't remember. There were 2 or 3 others. So you'd have to wait for the phone to ring a couple of times to make sure it was for you. Otherwise, you pick the phone up and you might hear something that wasn't meant for you. Of course, the same thing would happen if you wanted to make a phone call. You might pick the phone up and find out that the line is already busy, which is great for gossips. Because they can pick the phone up and be listening in, and then later in the day they can tell this neighbor what that neighbor said about them. Could be really dangerous. Well, you don't need to have a party line to get in on conversations that aren't meant for you. Got a call the other day, answered the phone, hello? Hello, is Sylvia there? I think you have the wrong number. It always helps when you hear something to know if what you're hearing was meant for you. Or consider this. This has happened to me too. Imagine opening a bill from Geisinger. I've been getting a lot of those lately. And I expect it's for me because I've been to Geisinger a couple of times. So I open it up. There's a bill that says I owe $1,475.15. Then I look at the claim a little closer and it's for a doctor I never heard of before. A quick look at the address. And with a sigh of relief, I realized somebody delivered this mail to the wrong house. Well, in our case, to the wrong box. No, I don't live in a box, but my mail lives in a box until I pick it up. Well, that's happened to me often enough that when I pick up the mail now, I look through it and make sure that everything is addressed to me. If I find a solicitation for money from something like the SPCA or whatever, Right away, I assume it's for someone in Vicksburg and not for me. I mention all of this because this is the way a lot of people feel when they read the Bible. Take today's lesson. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." That sounds pretty good. Nothing wrong with that message. Little flock sure beats little faith. And to think that God in heaven delights in giving me anything, let alone the rights of citizenship in his kingdom. All right, they've got my attention. Let's keep reading. "Sell your possessions and give everything to the poor. Provide yourselves purses that don't wear out, a treasure in heaven that never decreases, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Ooh, don't like that. I thought a $1,500 bill to Geisinger was bad enough. Sell all I have? That's expensive. A quick look at the address, at who Jesus is talking to. I breathe a sigh of relief. Jesus said to his disciples, ah, so this wasn't meant for me. I don't have to sell everything I have and give it away. But does that mean I'm not a part of Jesus' little flock? Does that mean that the Father is not pleased to welcome me into his kingdom? Is there any way I can have the prize without buying the ticket, so to speak? I'll have to think about that. Meanwhile, let's keep reading. "Get dressed for service and keep your lamps burning." Get dressed for service and keep your lamps burning? What the heck does that mean? "Be like people waiting for their master to come back from the wedding celebration, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Blessed are those slaves whom their master finds alert when he returns. I tell you the truth, he himself will get dressed to serve, will have them take the place at the table, and will come and wait on them. Even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night and finds them alert, blessed are those slaves. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into." Well, now I'm completely lost. What is Jesus talking about? And does it really matter if he's not talking to me anyway? Have I picked up the phone and interrupted someone else's conversation? Am I reading someone else's mail? Now I'm really getting confused. What should I do? Well, when in doubt, keep reading, I guess. If we look at these words carefully, we'll see that they really are directed not even necessarily to the 12 apostles, but to the restored nation of Israel at the time of Jesus' return. It's no accident that Jesus says, "Be like people waiting for their master to come back from the wedding celebration." Not a wedding celebration, the wedding celebration. As if he has a particular one in mind, and he does. The wedding feast that the master is at is the gathering and processing of the church, because the master, of course, is Jesus. And the only wedding he's going to, now that he's been to the wedding at Cana, is the wedding of Christ and the church that the Bible talks about. He uses that language to express a relationship between Jesus and the church together. And that wedding feast begins after the rapture. So what Jesus is saying is that while the earth is enduring what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, what we call the Great Tribulation, true believers in Jesus are with their Lord, receiving from him according to what they did while in the body, whether good or bad, we are told, and after that, enjoying a banquet in honor of the marriage of Christ and the church. Now, this, of course, is imagery, and we must be careful how we process it. But what Jesus is saying for his disciples who represent the Jewish people is, you better be ready, because when the Son of Man comes, you might not be expecting it. That sounds familiar. Jesus, I believe, is coming back. He said he would. And the Bible says he's actually coming back twice. He's coming back to take his church up to him. And then he's coming back to the earth, to the Mount of Olives. Prophet Zechariah describes it. The very place from which Jesus ascended into heaven. Because if you remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus gathered with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and while he was talking with them, he was taken up into the clouds, and they were looking up after him. And after he was gone, they were still looking up as if he were coming back right away. And when they lowered their eyes, there was an angel there who said to them, "Men, why are you looking up at the sky? This same Jesus will come back in the same way to the same place when he establishes his kingdom." So I do believe that Jesus is coming back. And I believe that the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples and through them to the nation of Israel is meant for me too, because in other places he does address it to us. We must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when the world is not expecting him. And when he comes, I want to be ready, because I want to go. So you're probably thinking, well, the lesson isn't over. You said in the bulletin we're going to verse 48, and we've only gotten to, what, verse 39? Would you just shut up and keep reading? Oh, okay. Then Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone?" Good old Peter. He really has a way of keeping me grounded. He's asking the question I've been asking ever since the beginning of this lesson. Who is Jesus talking to? Who does he intend this message to go to? Is this message meant only for Peter and the 12? Or is this message meant only for the nation of Israel at the time of Christ's return? Or might it have something to say to me? Does Jesus really want me to sell all I have? Many throughout history have taken it this way. If not, we would not have a history of monasteries and convents. But as I consider Jesus' words, and I want to do what he says because there's a promise that goes with it, the promise of pleasing God, I would love nothing better than to know that I have pleased God. But what about Tammy? Where will she live if I sell everything I have and give it to the poor? Is Jesus saying I must be a monk? Should I start a commune like the Shakers or the Oneida community in New York? Is that the only way into the kingdom of God? lot of people have strange ideas about how to get into the kingdom of God. I had a friend who was Catholic who told me that if you were a woman and you had 12 kids, you automatically got entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And I thought, yeah, they deserve it. What about the rest of us? Well, you've got to give money to the church. You've got to take communion. You've got to attend. And on and on and on. But Jesus says all we need to do is believe in him. And let our faith in him do the rest in us. So how do I get into the kingdom of God? And do I really have to sell everything? I know. Shut up and keep reading. The Lord replied, "Who then?" This is an answer to Peter's question, by the way. Do you mean these words for everybody or just for us? The Lord replied, "Who then is the faithful and wise man?" Jesus, I wish you wouldn't do that. Peter asks you a question and you don't answer. You go off on a tangent somewhere. Well, maybe not. Let's see. "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his household servants to give them their allowance of food at the proper time?" Well, if that's the answer to the question, it sure doesn't sound like me. Well, on the other hand, it does sound like me, but it doesn't sound like you. I have been put in charge of my master's household. And I am called to be a servant to other servants. And I am called to give you your food at the proper time. That is to share with you the wisdom that's in God's word as he enables me to see it. So these words are meant for me. But are they meant for you? Or should I have skipped over this and just studied it in my private devotions? Well, what does Jesus say? "Blessed is that slave." Notice the translation here is very careful to use the word slave. Most versions say servant. It sounds a lot nicer. But the word in Greek is actually the word for slave. They had several words for slaves and servants. The word used here is not the word for servant, it's the word for slave. "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds at work when he returns. I tell you the truth, the master will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave should say to himself, 'My master isn't coming back right away,' and he begins to beat the other slaves, both men and women, and to eat, drink, and get drunk, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect, and at an hour that he doesn't foresee. And he will cut him in two and assign him a place with the unfaithful. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or do what his master asked will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of punishment will receive a light beating." Notice the judgment that's ahead of us is not simply a judgment, you go to heaven, you go to hell. It's a judgment that treats each person individually. "From everyone who is given much, much will be required. And from everyone who has been entrusted with much, even more will be asked." So we see the kingdom of heaven does not operate according to DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. It is a meritocracy. You get what you earn. But you only access what you get through faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is all you need. Well, that's today's lesson. So let's go back over it and see how much of it is really meant for us. If we understand the Bible and why God gave it, we already know the answer to that question. Everything in the Bible was given for all of us, to help us all know God better and to guide the lives of all of us. So this whole passage, all of it, is meant for all of us. But we must be careful how we apply it. First, let's look again at the opening verses. The part that seems intended only for the disciples, perhaps only for the 12, who have just recently, as of chapter 9, truly left everything behind and followed Jesus. Is there anything in verses 32 to 40 that's meant for you and me? Well, first, Jesus addresses his audience as his little flock, and this is who we are. We are little compared to what God is fashioning us into. Paul tells us we are God's work in progress. And as John says in 1 John, we don't yet see what God is making us into, but when Jesus returns for us, we will. And our flock is little, as you can see, but that doesn't bother God. He can work just as well, even better sometimes, through a few than through many. Remember Gideon? He started with an army of tens of thousands, and God said it was too many. And he kept whittling it down until it got down to 600. And then he said, that's more like it. So I'm comfortable belonging to a little flock. And as God's appointed servant to this little flock, I'm proud of this little flock. And among those claiming to be the church, we are also a little flock. That is, we are true believers. We know who we believe in, we know why, and we believe what he tells us. The true church is always smaller than the visible church. As we look at the ELCA, we see that the visible church, as they define it, is made up of drag queens and witches. And if you don't believe it, you just Google witches and the ELCA and you will see. Obviously, that is not the true church. So even in regard to the church, we are a little flock. Next, Jesus says that we are to sell all we have. And the disciples, we are told, did that. But the women who went with them, who were probably with them when Jesus said these words, they didn't sell all they had. They used their wealth to support Jesus and his disciples. And in the early church, outside of the church in Jerusalem, nearly all believers did not sell anything that they had and give the money to the church. But on the other hand, in a manner of speaking, all who become followers of Jesus do sell all they have. They offer it back to God to do with as he sees fit. Remember the hymn, "We give thee but thine own, a trust, O God, from thee." As a Christian, I need to see myself not as the owner of all I have, but as its manager. That's what we do when we have a mission offering. Many of us consider that the offering we take after the sermon is an offering we have promised to God, we owe it to him. But then we come up with special offerings like the mission offering. And there you have the opportunity to say to God, okay, Lord, this month, this mission offering, like February's mission offering, is going to go to Expectations. What would you like me to give them for their ministry of reaching out to people with unexpected pregnancies? We examine the cause. We ask God, what would you like me to give? And we give it. Why? Because everything we have belongs to God. We're just giving back to Him according to how He wants us to do it. The next thing Jesus says in today's lesson is that if we are willing to give our all to God, to use as He sees fit, not just our money, but our talent, our time, and everything else, then God in turn will give us the kingdom. That is, He will welcome us as citizens of the kingdom, but not only will He welcome us, He will be pleased to welcome us. I can't tell you what it means to me to think that God would be pleased with anything that I do. I know I often disappoint Him. He must have an awful lot of patience. And He must be the kind of God who's not afraid to let His emotions show. And He's almost promising that when the rapture comes and I pass through the initial phase where I stand before Jesus and receive from Him according to what I've done in the body, whether good or bad, and I enter into the gates of heaven, God will be standing there Himself with a smile on His face because He will be pleased to welcome me. Of course, I'm speaking in symbols because I don't expect to see God, because God is spirit and no one has seen Him. I may see Him after I am resurrected, or I may just see a presence. I'm kind of anxious to find out. But Jesus has already told me that God is pleased with me. I have to remind myself of that because lately I don't believe it. But Jesus says it's true, so it must be. Remember, Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room, John chapter 16, the Father Himself loves you. Why? Because He made me? No. The Father Himself loves you because you have loved me. And you have believed that I came from God. Are those two things true of you? Do you love the Lord? Paul says to the Corinthians, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be cursed. Do you love the Lord? Do you believe that He came from God? If those two things are true, the Father Himself loves you. Some churches have this funny idea that when you need something, you pray to Jesus and He talks His Father into giving it to you, because God doesn't really want to, but Jesus knows how to twist His Father around His little finger. Some people go one step further and they say, you know, Jesus is probably pretty disgusted with you. He gave His life for you and look what you're doing with what He did. But if you talk to His mother Mary, she'll talk to Jesus, and Jesus will talk to God, and you'll get what you want. But Jesus says, if you love me, and if you believe that God sent me, God Himself loves you. Paul says something like it when he says to the Corinthians that God is pleased, there's that word again, God is pleased to save those who believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus because we believe He can save us. And when God sees how we believe in Him, He lets Jesus save us. And Zephaniah promises Israel and us too, in a sense, that when that day comes, God will rejoice over us with singing. I like that. Like the psalmist says from time to time, Selah, Selah is a Hebrew word. It means, let's stop and think about that for a minute. That's worthy of pondering. In the midst of these words to his disciples, Jesus says two more things that definitely apply to us. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you want to know what you believe in, don't look at your words. Look at your checkbook. See what you spend your money on. Look at your calendar. See what you spend your time doing. Where your treasure is, that's where you'll find your heart. And from that we learn that we belong to God only if we regard Him as our treasure and value Him and treasure His word. If our heart is with God, we belong to God. And how will we know if we treasure God? Well, be like people waiting for their master to come back from the wedding celebration so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door to him. Blessed are those slaves whom their master finds alert when he returns. Remember Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus isn't talking about reaching out to unbelievers to make them believe. Jesus is not knocking at the hearts of unbelievers. He's knocking at the hearts of believers. You wonder why he even has to do that. Have you ever heard Jesus knock on the door of your heart? If you did, how responsive were you? How responsive would you be today if that were to happen? How eager are you to hear that trumpet blast that welcomes us to meet Jesus in the air? If we open our hearts to him when he draws near to us, he promises that he will come in and he will dine with us and we will dine with him. Now, if we're hesitant, that doesn't automatically disqualify us. After all, if you read the Song of Solomon of all places, there's a place at the beginning of the 5th chapter where the husband knocks on the wife's door. Yeah, they have separate bedrooms. And she hears him knocking and it wakes her up. And she's like, oh, I don't want to get out of bed. I'm so comfortable. I'm so warm and toasty. I don't want to get out of bed. And she waits. Tries to talk herself into it, and he knocks a little bit more. And, oh, if I get up, I got to put my robe on. And she finally talks herself into it. She gets up, puts her robe on, goes to the door, and he's gone. And that can happen if we take too long, if we don't respond in the moment. But if it does, she's still his wife. He's not going to divorce her just because she stayed in bed when he knocked on the door. And Jesus is not going to disown us just because he calls to us, he wants to fellowship with us, or he has something he wants us to do, and we don't quite respond as quickly as he'd like. That's okay. There will be a next time. There's another promise embedded in today's lesson that is really powerful to me. Jesus is saying that if we are eager to spend time with him now and to chew on his words and to share our thoughts with him, then on that day when we are received into glory, he will actually be pleased to seat us at the table and wait on us. Sort of reminds us of Jesus taking off his outer robe and getting a towel and washing his disciples' feet, doesn't it? Selah. Got to think about that. Finally, what about the second part of the lesson, the part addressed to Jesus' stewards who are called to serve his servants? Is that meant only for me as a pastor? Well, that depends on what Jesus means when he speaks of the household. If you remember, he said he wants his servants to feed his household at the proper time. Well, we all have households. Sometimes I feel like there's a crowd of people inside of me and they all want something different. There's our immediate household, our family, of course. But there's also a more personal household. There's me. My thoughts, my feelings, my impulses, my actions, my possessions. That's my household, my personal household. How do I serve this household? What does it mean to serve my household its food at the proper time? Well, for me as a pastor, it means that I have to teach you the whole Word of God, not just the verses I like, not just the verses that are going to make you give more money or show up more often. I have to teach you the whole Word of God. Just like Jesus said at the Great Commission, teach them everything that I have taught you. In other words, I have to serve myself. And as your pastor, I have to serve you full course meals. Not just desserts, not just vegetables either, but to give you food you can chew on. But for all of us, there's another application of these words. We all feed ourselves through the thoughts that we allow ourselves to brood on, and the entertainments that we watch, the books that we read, the advice that we listen to, the approval that we seek. What kind of food am I serving myself? What do my emotions feast on? What do I serve my eyes and my ears? What thoughts do I digest or, on the other hand, dismiss? Do I know enough not to chew on the bone but on the meat? Do I know enough to throw away the fat and the scraps? With that in mind, the rest of Jesus' words take on new power. Am I one who has the discipline that when it comes to what I feed myself on, I'm careful to take in only what's healthy? Or do I only care to satisfy my desires at the expense of my own physical and spiritual health? Do I feed my soul on healthy food and a balanced diet of service, praise, rest, and diversions? Or do I poison myself with bitterness, greed, envy, selfishness? So as I contemplate this lesson and as I try to take away from it some important points that I don't want to forget, I have three things that I remind myself. First, I must be alert to God because He is my treasure. Second, I must be working for Him and not myself. Most important, maybe, I need to keep my eye on the prize. The prize is Jesus. And that prize is meant for me. If I do these three things, I can be assured that the Father will be pleased to give me my citizenship papers, and the Son will be just as pleased to seat me at the banqueting table in heaven and wait on me. Heavenly Father, this passage contains a lot of promises. And it also gives us a lot of advice on how to live our lives in a way that makes our lives meaningful and not a waste. The greatest lesson I can learn from today is to make you my treasure, to treasure you above all things. Through Christ we pray. Amen.